Thank you for giving me the opportunity to be here this morning and to share with you. I'm used to wandering around a little bit, and this is going to be interesting because you kind of fall off the stage here, don't you? So, okay, we'll work with that. Anyway, as Kat said, my name is Aaron Chalmers. I'm the head of the School of Ministry, Theology and Culture at Tabor College, and this is actually going to be the first in a three-part series looking at the nature of the Christian gospel. You would have seen in your newsletter, do you call it the Reflector here or something like that? I wrote up a little bit of a preface to kind of this series. And in that, I said that I grew up at least in a church or in a Christian context in which if someone had to ask you to define the gospel, this is kind of, no wonder it's not coming up, I haven't turned it on. This is kind of the answer that you would have given, okay? If you believe in Jesus, your sins will be forgiven, and when you die, you will go to heaven to be with God for eternity. Now, did I just grow up in some weird little Christian sect, or does this click with anyone at all? Have we ever been to conferences or conventions or that kind of thing where there's been a gospel call or a gospel message, and this is basically what it's focused on, okay? If you believe in Jesus, your sins will be forgiven, and when you die, you'll go to heaven to be with God for eternity. Before I go any further, I'm just going to set the clock here because I'm used to talking for 3 hours straight. and you did say that Mike sometimes does 45 minutes. I'm going to try to keep it to 25, so let me just make sure we go there. Okay. Obviously, I'm not as good a preacher as Mike, perhaps. So the goal of this kind of three-part series that we're doing here is to kind of unpack this understanding and ask, is it biblical, or whether it perhaps reflects a shallow, possibly distorted understanding of what the biblical hope actually is. And to give you the answer up front so that you don't need to come along to church for the next 3 weeks, okay, the answer that I'm going to give you is that I'm going to suggest that this is actually quite a narrow and shallow view of what the Christian gospel actually is, okay? That the gospel is in fact much wider and much more exciting than this definition perhaps captures. So, what we're going to do over this week and over the next couple of weeks is try to actually expand our understanding of what the Christian gospel is all about. We cool with that? Okay, cool. Let's open with prayer. Lord, we thank you that we have the opportunity to gather here in this place as your people. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word, that in your word we encounter words of life. In your word we encounter words of hope, words of grace, words of mercy, words of truth. Lord, we pray that you'll be with us as we gather around your word this morning. Lord, open our hearts to what you would have us learn. Give us wills to carry out what you are placing on our hearts. Lord, be with us as we gather your people in this place. Amen. Okay, so the goal, what I really want to cover this morning, is to try to unpack two what I think are problematic areas in this particular quote. I was actually writing this sermon thinking I'd be able to get through two, but I was practicing it over the last night and this morning, and I'm thinking I may only be able to touch on one, and I'm going to leave the second one, I'm probably going to put it to one side because it will open up a whole can of worms, and I'm not too sure if I've got time to necessarily go down that course of thing. So let's just open up one can of worms today, perhaps, rather than opening up two cans. So the first problematic area that I want to suggest is that this understanding of the gospel simply suggests that it pertains to the salvation of human beings, okay? That's what the gospel is all about, the salvation of human beings, okay? I want to suggest, though, that the scope of the gospel is wider than that. It's broader than that, okay? The other problem with the quote, and I'm just going to drop it on you now, is that it suggests that the goal of God's redemptive work is some sort of disembodied spiritual existence in heaven. Okay? So you will go to heaven to be with God for eternity. Okay? I'm going to see if we get there. If not, come and have a chat with me afterwards. Okay. Now, I want to suggest that the reason that we run into problems when it comes to our understanding of the gospel is because we've actually taken it out of its narrative context. Now, I teach a subject at Tabor called Introduction to Biblical Interpretation, and I'm going to be teaching that subject this coming semester. And the answer to any question that I ask in that subject is context. Okay? I'm obviously less spiritual than our theology lecturer. Our theology lecturer is David McGregor. He's going to be coming, I think, either next week or the following following week. The answer to any question in his theology class is Jesus, okay? But in my Introduction to Biblical Interpretation class, the answer to any question is context, okay? Context is king. And the way that you figure out the meaning of anything, the way you figure out the meaning of any biblical passage, is via reference to its context. Okay? Now, I fully believe the same is true when it comes to the gospel. Okay? We can't truly understand the nature of the gospel without reference to its broader context. And its broader context is the biblical story from creation in Genesis 1 through to new creation in Revelation 21 and 22. And if we take it out of that context, we're in fact going to run into problems. Okay. So, how does locating the gospel within its narrative context shape the way that we actually understand it? Well, first of all, I think it changes our understanding of the scope of the gospel. That the scope of the gospel, the good news of what God is doing in Christ, is broader than the relationship between God and human beings. Okay. I'm going to introduce a new word to you. Maybe it's not a new word to you, technical term. Just chuck it into the next conversation to show how clever you are. But humans tend to be quite anthropocentric, okay? We are quite self-centered beings, okay? Anthropocentric comes from two words. It's the Greek word anthropos, meaning human being, mankind. Centric, center. What do we think it means? It means that we tend to place ourselves at the center of everything, okay? I've got a Wikipedia definition there of anthropocentrism. This is the belief that considers human beings to be the most significant entity of the universe and interprets or regards the world in terms of human values and human experiences. Put simply, anthropocentrism means that we think everything is about us, human beings. If we were to we can also operate kind of on an individual level where we come to think that everything is about me. Okay, that's also got another term that we sometimes refer to, egocentric, that's right, or narcissism. Okay, everything revolves around me, I'm the most important thing in the universe. Talking about anthropocentrism, it kind of reminds me of a joke I heard one day where a lady was explaining to her best friend why they'd been successfully married for 20 years, and it boiled down to the fact that both her and her husband were in love with the same man. Okay. Now, our anthropocentrism influences a lot of things, okay? It influences the way that we relate to the environment. It influences the way that we spend our money. But it also influences the way we understand the gospel and the way we read the biblical text. I want to shock you. I want to suggest this morning that the biblical story is not all about us human beings. Okay? It's not all about our relationship with God, as important as that is. And please, I don't want to deny that it's important. It's very important. But it's not all about our relationship with God, as important as that is. The biblical narrative is about the redemption of creation. Okay? And when we locate the gospel within the sweep of the biblical narrative, God's story from Genesis to Revelation, I think we must come to the realization that God's work of salvation does embrace humanity, yes, but ultimately it embraces creation as a whole. Okay. The gospel is not just about the salvation of individual human beings, it's about the renewal of creation. Let's start at the beginning of the narrative, okay? Genesis 1 does not start with the creation of Adam and Eve. Okay? It starts with God calling creation as a whole into being. And I don't know if you've seen it, but in Genesis 1, there is kind of a distinct pattern at work. On the first 3 days, God calls into being various environments. Okay, so in day 1, he calls into being the light and the darkness. In day 2, he calls into being the sky and the sea. On day 3, it's the dry land. And then they're balanced in days 4 to 6 with various things that will inhabit those environments that he has created. So he has on day 4 the sun, the moon and the stars. On day 5 he has the birds and the sea creatures, in fact the great sea monsters, talks about there. And in day 6 the land animals and human beings. And there is kind of a poetic structure to this first chapter, and there's a refrain that kind of pops up again and again as we read through that. And part of this is that God declares, God observes that creation after each day is good. Okay? And that culminates, if you've got Bibles there, it'd be great, in verse 31, Genesis 31, with God's, Genesis 1, verse 31, with God's observation on day 6, that creation as a whole is not just good, it is. Very good. Yeah. Now, sometimes I think we've been led to assume that God's observation that things are very good relates to the creation of human beings, that the creation of human beings is declared to be very good. But this is simply not the case. This interpretation, I'd actually argue, reflects our anthropocentrism, the fact that we have put ourselves at the centre of what's happening in Genesis 1. God's very good observation isn't tied specifically to the creation of human beings. It's tied to the establishment of creation as a whole. Human beings included. If you've got your Bibles there and you look at verse 31, chapter 1, verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. What does the observation that things are very good refer back to? Everything that he had made, and it was very good. So right from the start, right from Genesis 1, the scope of the biblical narrative is not just about the relationship between God and human beings, it's about creation as a whole. Now, if we jump to the end of the biblical narrative, okay, so if we go to the book of Revelation, we see that the scope of God's redemptive activity there is wider than just human beings. Now, Revelation 20 to 22, if you've got your Bibles there, you might want to look that up as well. That documents kind of some of the key end time events that are going to take place. We have there the defeat of Satan. We have a description of the final judgment. And just to open up another can of worms, we're never going to be invited back because I'm just going to create too many controversies. But judgment in the book of Revelation is on the basis of works. It's what you've done. That's in there as well. And then we've also got a vision of the New Jerusalem as well. But within these chapters, we find the declaration that God will establish a new heavens and a new earth. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And then we read in verse 5, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making, has anyone got it there? Verse 5, I am making all things, or the TNIV, I am making everything new. I am making everything new. Genesis 1, God called it into being and declared that everything was very good. The biblical narrative begins with God establishing his creation. It concludes with him renewing his creation. And I don't think that we can understand the gospel apart from this. The scope of God's redemption in Christ, the good news of what God has done in Christ, must be as wide as creation as a whole. Now, are there any specific New Testament texts which explicitly support what I'm trying to say here this morning? Because it's always great when the Bible lines up with your theology. I'll just let you process that. Okay. That's not how it should work, but anyway. It's always great when the Bible lines up with your theology. I've just got time to look at one text this morning, and I was a little bit scared in tackling it because it's in the Book of Romans, and you do have a very esteemed biblical scholar, Roman scholar in your midst, who also happens to be my boss. So Stephen Spence is with us this morning. Let's read through the text, though. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What is Paul trying to say here? This is a great example of why I study the Old Testament and not the New Testament, okay? Paul's lovely, dense kind of statement. But what's he trying to say here? I think Paul is trying to say that there is a time coming when God will ultimately and supremely reveal his glory to us. And this seems to be a reference to the time when God is ultimately and decisively going to act to bring about his salvation. And this will in part involve a revelation of the children of God. There will be an unveiling of our true nature, who we are in Christ. And we will enter into our glorious inheritance as redeemed and renewed human beings. But the interesting thing in this passage, I think, is that Paul suggests that this is an event that not only believers are looking forward to. Verse 19, creation itself waits with eager longing for this to take place. One New Testament scholar suggested that the language Paul is using here is kind of a person craning his or her neck to see what is coming. Another said it's kind of like someone looking out to the horizon and looking to the point that they know that what they hope for is going to come from. Creation itself is eagerly anticipating God's work of redemption. And not only is creation eagerly awaiting it, but creation itself is going to be caught up with what God is doing. Verse 21, creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God's ultimate act of salvation not only impacts human beings, but it's actually going to impact creation. Creation will be set free from its bondage and experience renewal just like humanity. So to put it another way, Paul is suggesting that God's work of redemption is not restricted to the relationship between God and human beings. It's actually going to be cosmic in scope. It's actually going to embrace and touch creation as a whole. And so I'd argue that any understanding of the gospel which fails to take into account that broader creation-wide dimension is ultimately too limited and narrow. Yes, the good news is that God is redeeming humanity. That is good and great and wonderful news. But this is located within a broader work of God, which involves the renewal of creation as a whole. So, what's part of the problem with this quote, this understanding of the gospel? It's too narrow. It simply says that it's simply about the relationship between God and human beings. The gospel has actually got a creation-wide scope to it. That God is redeeming humanity, yes, but this is part of his work of renewing his creation as a whole. The second part that I'm probably not going to have as much time to touch on as I would like suggests that kind of the goal or the destination of the redeemed, those who have embraced the gospel message, is kind of a disembodied existence in heaven. And we kind of work with these kind of caricatures here about this is what things will be like, and that heaven somehow is meant to be us sitting up in the clouds, plucking our harps. Pluck, pluck. I was thinking about this, and I was actually having a chat with my son James. This isn't really related to anything else I've got to say, but I was asking because he actually brought home a recorder this week, and I was having a chat with him about how it must be difficult for a teacher, a music teacher, to sit in a room of year one students. All learning to play the recorder at once. And he said, "You don't need to worry about it, Dad. We're not actually allowed to blow on our recorders." Okay. They've simply got them to practice their fingering. Okay. And I thought, must be a very experienced teacher. Okay. But that's not the hope. Okay. The hope is not a disembodied spiritual existence in heaven. Our hope is actually an embodied existence on a new heavens and a new earth. This gets the story, this gets the direction of the gospel all wrong. The gospel is not about the ascent of human beings to God. Okay, that's never what the story is about. The story is all about God descending to humanity. Okay, we see it in Adam and Eve. God comes to be with them in the garden. We see them in the tabernacle and the temple, that God comes and dwells in that building. We see it in the incarnation, that God comes down and dwells with humanity, ultimately in the person and of his Son. And we see it in Revelation 21 and 22, where God comes down and we enjoy life on a renewed heavens and a renewed earth. So what are the implications of what I've been trying to say this morning? What are the implications of the fact that the scope of the gospel is as wide as creation itself? How might this shape the way that we actually live? Now, I don't actually get to watch too much television between about 5 and 8 o'clock of a night. I think if you look in the blurb, and thank you, Kat, for writing up an introduction to me, but I think there, obviously she's, it pointed out how old my biography was on table, because on the table side it says we've got 2 children, doesn't it? I've actually got 4, and the third and fourth came along in pretty rapid succession, okay, they're twins, and they turned 4 last week or a little while ago, so I've got to update my biography a little bit. But we don't get to watch a whole lot of TV between 5 and 8. I do, though, remember that before BC, before children, okay, occasionally look at, you know, Today Tonight or A Current Affair, and one of their favourite kind of types of stories is The Tenant from Hell, okay? We know what those stories are all about, don't we? You've seen them before. Rotten Renters, okay, was one that I found there a picture of. You know, that there'll be some sort of distraught property owner, and they've had some really bad tenants who have come in and have basically trashed the place. They haven't cared for it, they haven't looked out for it, they've done what they've done and then basically just left. And the owner is kind of left themselves to pick up the bill from what has taken place. And the landlord is kind of understandably horrified and distraught about everything that has happened. Now, creation is something that God has brought into being. Creation is something that belongs to God and that he values. Creation is something that God will one day renew. Now, in any human relationship, if you love someone, you will care for what belongs to that person. My wife's best friend, Janelle, is just about to go overseas. She does this every couple of years. One of the perks for us is that she lends the car. She lends her car to us. We've just got the one car, so she lets us use it. The first thing I do when I get in that car is that I don't go out and practice my hand brakes, okay? I don't see how longer 11s I can do along the road, okay? I respect her car. I look after her car. I may occasionally put petrol in the car because as a family we love her and we value what she does and how she's a part of our lives. If we love someone, we care for what belongs to that person. If we truly claim to love God, doesn't this mean that we should treat what belongs to God with honour, care and respect, including creation? Now, I'm not saying that we all need to turn into tree-hugging hippies, okay? I'm not saying that you need to go out and vote for the Greens the next time the election comes around. I'm not saying that we all need to go out and join Greenpeace. Perhaps our response is simply to try to be aware of the impact that we are having and to do our bit to keep it to a minimum. Just one concrete expression that has come across my path in the last week or so is that my wife, who's here today, saw a report somewhere about how long it takes for her disposable coffee cups to break down. And apparently it's becoming a significant problem that our addiction to coffee is leading to quite significant issues around landfill, especially with disposable cups, and that they can take 30, 50, 100 years to break down depending on the nature of the cup itself. And so she has gone out and in her ideological fervour has gone out and bought herself her own washable cup, which she can use instead. No, it's not a massive change, but it's a start. What will your first step look like?